I come today to another Sunday, which is kind of weird for me. I was asked by somebody, how does it feel when you wrap up a series? And it's, I'm not sure I have the right comparisons in mind to, maybe it's being pregnant for a while and then you have a baby and you're like, man, I miss that. Am I close? Maybe not. Back in the fall, actually, is when we began this journey, where we look each week at the expectations that God has for us. I've entitled this series, God Says, What Say You? And you may recall way back then, I used the analogy of the powerful influence expectations have on marital fulfillment. I do a great deal of work with couples preparing and planning on a future together to be married. And in the conversation, we explore and examine expectations and the implications of fulfilled or unfulfilled expectations. I do a lot of work with that. In fact, I begin that journey with couples by saying, look, my goal here is to expose and to eliminate as many unpleasant surprises as possible. So we spend the rest of our time, 6 or 7 sessions together, talking about the many implications of that statement. Our conversation is all about expectations. I'll ask questions like, so what are you hoping to get from this relationship? What do you want out of this relationship? And we spend some time there. And then we talk about the flip side of that. What do you plan to bring to this partnership? Is another question in play. And we go places with that. And then we talk about what are your hopes collectively as a couple for your future together? And it's fun to see couples dream and imagine possibilities that don't exist today. Those and many other similar questions are timely for couples that are planning a future together because, well, none of us want to be on our heels. We like to be on our toes. We like to kind of know what's coming, to anticipate what's ahead, and that's why we spend the time doing that. Let me say it really simple. None of us like relational surprises. That dreadful moment when a couple was moving along in their relationship this way and then they discover something that was completely out of the realm of what they had expected. It's a terrible moment to come to that place. Now, if you've lived any length of time, you probably have lived through the pain of Proverbs 13:12, which says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And you know what that's like. Meaning you have hopes that things are going to go a certain way, and it doesn't go that way, and there's no better description for how you feel at that moment than, I'm just sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is the tree of life. If you know those words, you know the powerful influence that fulfilled expectations have. They lead to things positive, like delight. I thought it was going to be this way, and it turned out way better. And you can't say that. You cannot say that without a smile on your face, right? So somebody says to you, so, hey, how's marriage? And if your experience exceeds your expectations, you're just like, hey, pinch me, man. I'm living the dream, right? It is. It's like, what? In fact, for me, it was like with Debbie, people are, well, how is it, you know? I mean, Steve, he has like 5.5 years dating. Are you kidding me, you know? And what's it like? And I'm just like, you know, one of my first and favorite comments was, I wish I had decided sooner. I really do. I wish our engagement was like a week long. And I wish our dating was like 4 days, you know, knowing what I know now. The flip side is true, though, too, for some couples, where you thought it was going to be a certain way and it came in way beneath that. And that's what we call today a bummer. That's like I married for an ideal, it turned into an ordeal, and now I want a new deal. You know, that's that kind of thing. It's not fun. Okay. As I said, this series is about God and his expectations in this relationship he wants with you and me. This thing that he gave his son to provide and make possible. God says, what say you? It's all about his expectations for our lives. Let me just recap, and if you have your bulletin out, you can make note of these features, these attributes of God's expectations. Let me start this way. It's a really plain, simple observation that we've made along the journey these last 6 or 7 months together, and that is that God, in fact, has expectations for our lives. Okay? Now, that's just by itself. It can stand alone. God, if you're brand new to questions like, Tyson mentioned a friend that might come, and he might be brand new to the whole idea that God actually has spoken and has expectations for our lives. Cool. Maybe that's where you're at today. It's a brand new sort of beginning point for you. Follow that with this observation. God's expectations are, we've always said along the way, they are wise, they are for our good, and for his glory. So you cannot find in his word a single expectation that does not meet that standard. That's what I've been saying this whole series. That's what God's word is trying to say to us. Everything in here is wise and for our good and for his glory. Folks, that's a litmus test you can dip your Bible into when it comes to God's expectations for our lives. And a third observation we made is that God's expectations are, in fact, contained in his word. Meaning, it's not this sort of vague, sort of, abstract, ethereal idea. It's a concrete specific. Let me say it another way. We're not left to guess or to speculate or to wonder, gee, I wonder what God wants for my life. That doesn't apply. God has spoken his expectations in his word. So let me ask you a question early on here. Have you settled that fact? That God has in fact spoken, and he's spoken to me through his word. It's a good question. Billy Graham addressed that question in his life early on. Billy Graham has preached to more people and explained the gospel of Jesus to more people on planet Earth than any other human being in history. 2.2 billion people have heard the message of Jesus and the offer of salvation through his lips. Another fascinating fact. He has appeared on an annual list, Billy Graham, of the most admired people in the world, 55 of his years. 55. Way, way more than the next person. What was his secret? In his own words, early in my life, I had some doubts about whether or not the Bible was really God's word. Fair enough. I had a crisis of faith like that on Newport Beach, California's lifeguard stand 17, and I remember just pounding my fists against it, going, God, I don't get this. And I was young. I was a college student, trying to figure it out. Back to Graham. But he says, one night in 1949, I knelt before a stump in the woods of Forest Home Conference Center in Southern Cal, and opened my Bible and said, oh God, there are many things in this book that I do not understand, but by faith I accept it. From Genesis to Revelation, I accept all of it as your word. He adds, by God's grace, that settled the issue for me once and for all. From that moment on, I have never had a single doubt that the Bible is, in fact, God's word. When I quote scripture, I know I am quoting the very word of God. That's why my knees knock when I walk up these steps and prepare to explain God's truth. Still quoting Graham. This confidence in God's word not only gives me authority in my ministry, it provides a solid foundation for one's life. We who trust in God's word aren't living according to what someone says about the Bible or some human philosophy. We're basing our faith, our ministry, even our life itself on God's unchanging truth as it is presented in his unchanging word. And he concludes with a question. Is God's word the foundation for your life? Is it? A fourth observation we made along the way is that God's expectations are within reach. They're not exclusive to a few deep thinking people. Trained theologians or scholars at an arm's distance from the rest of us. That's not true. God's expectations, according to Exodus 30, are within our reach, verses 11 to 14. And one last thing we made observation about along the way is that God's expectations, they contain clear choices and consequences. Also Exodus 30. Now, when we fulfill God's expectation, just look on with me. And I open the Bible, and it tells me to do something or to not do something. And I close my Bible, and I say, okay, God, that's how I plan to live this day. In fact, that's how I plan to build my life. That's the foundation upon which I plan to live. When I go out from there and I go after that, just like a satisfied spouse, God smiles because I am living out his and fulfilling his expectations for my life. And yes, we've noted along the way that it is possible within our reach to please God. Now, I want to spend a few moments before we land at Luke chapter 1 for a fascinating sort of side-by-side consideration of God says, believe, what say you? I want to surf the scriptures a little bit this morning, okay? And I want to surf it for this reason. I want to see what the Bible says about pleasing God, all right? In case you are wondering, is this just about religion and, you know, you kind of adapt and embrace a philosophy and hope it's good enough and hope it works in your life? It's way bigger than that and way more personal than that to imagine that the way I live my life could actually connect to a smile on God's face. So my Bible's open to Proverbs 15. Let me just quick, this will just be surfing along several scriptures. So Proverbs 15, verse 8. Look at this with me. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright does what? Does what? Pleases him. So picture this. You're on your sofa or your favorite chair or out at a campsite someplace. You got your Bible open and you say, God, I just want to talk to you a little bit. Maybe you close your eyes or maybe you look up at the stars and you're just talking to God. God, I don't have it all worked out. I don't have it all figured out, but I just want to talk to you. Proverbs 15:8 is saying the prayer of an upright person pleases him. It means God's looking down at me at that moment going, yeah, baby, way to go, bro. I don't know if he talks that way, but you know what I mean. It's God going, you're on it. You're on it. This isn't just religion. Okay, now I lay me hat down to sleep. This is big stuff. It's you talking to God and God going, yeah, I like it. Here, let's flip the page to Ecclesiastes. Okay, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Okay, go to Ecclesiastes here, chapter 2, and look at the last verse. To the man who pleases him, this promise, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and what? Happiness. That tells me it's not just one way. I live to please God, and guess what he does? He rewards me. He rewards me with good stuff, wisdom. I'll take that. Knowledge. Man, I need that. And happiness. Let's go to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5. We're still surfing real quick, so we're moving along. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me show you another example of this. So good things come to those who please him. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 says it's possible to please God always. Make it our goal, he says. We make it our goal whether we are at home in the body, meaning living this life right now. You and I are home right now, the Bible would say, in the body. Or we've left this life and we are home with the Lord. Regardless, he says, we make it our goal to please him. See, whether at home in the body or away. We make it our goal to please God. Here's a couple more. Ephesians. Let's go 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. One of my favorite. Chapter 5, verse 10. Great statement here. Let's back up to verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's the transformation that takes place in salvation. Alan Redpath, a pastor of yesteryear in Chicago, said, the conversion of the heart is the miracle of the moment. But the making of the saint is the task of a lifetime. When you go from, he says, darkness to now light in the Lord, your heart has been converted. That's what the Bible's saying here. The conversion that has taken place is a miracle of the moment. So live as children of light. Live as a new person, he says. For the fruit of light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And look at verse 10. And find out what pleases the Lord. That means it's probably not going to be what? Autopilot. It's not going to be just wake up and it works. Find out is, to me anyway, a little bit of, I got to explore this. I got to figure this out. God, I want to know what it is that pleases you. The Bible invites us to explore that, examine that, find that out. Discover what does please God and do it. Let me show you two more real quick. Philippians follows this, and then Colossians, really great one, right? Colossians chapter 1, look on at verse 9 and 10. This is one of Paul's prayers. Not infrequently, Paul would put his prayers in print. Here's an example. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We're praying for you. And this is what we're praying. We're asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this way in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Here's a great prayer if you've got kids at home or grown and gone. God, cause my kids to please you today. In every way. I've let all the rope out. Ain't no rope left. But God, they've never left the sovereign and sweeping impact of your personal touch. So I pray, God, that my child would please you in every way, just like Paul's praying here. And he adds, to bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with power, so on and so forth. It's a great prayer. One last, and then we'll go to Luke, okay? 1 Thessalonians. See how you were covering a lot of the Bible here today, but I wanted you to get this sort of sweeping sense that it's all over the place in the Bible. This idea that God wants you and I to please him. It's his word that contains his expectations, and it's our mission and purpose to fulfill these words. 1 Thessalonians 4, evidently, some had done just that. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Isn't that great? We instructed you how to live in order to please God, just as you are doing. This isn't just a message that says, go out there and do it. It's a message that says to many of us, way to go. Keep doing it. Don't give up on this. This is important stuff. To please God, we're encouraging you to do it more and more. You know, there's a thread, it seems to me, that weaves its way through all of these. It's actually, it's in Hebrews. So look at Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Fitting, actually, that it would be in a chapter filled with statements, stories of faith. Look at verse 6. Foundational essential to pleasing God is faith, right? Many of us know that, but to refresh our memory, without faith, it is impossible to see God smile. That's my interpretation of please God. Without faith, I can't please him. Trying to please God is futile. You will knock yourself out, literally, trying to please him without faith. So in our last study, God says, what say you? God says, believe. I've told you that we're going to end up at Luke, and I want us to do that now because I want you to see how this plays out in the lives of two people, one incredibly familiar, the other less so, but not necessarily a mystery man. One is Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist. The other is Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Their stories are side by side in Luke chapter 1. I want us to observe several similarities to this believe challenge. God says, believe me. What say you? I want us to observe it in the separate encounters both of them had with Gabriel, the angel of God. And then I'm going to note along with you one major difference. Lots of similarities, but one major difference. First, a few facts. If you're trying to get a hold of who is this Zechariah and why does he find his way into the scriptures, he was a priest married to Elizabeth, who was a relative, likely a distant relative to Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth. Not first cousins for sure, but likely a distant relative of Jesus' mother. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth were from priestly pedigree. So if you took time to explore where they go, you'd find Levi in their family tree, and you'd find Aaron, the priest of God, in their distant past. That's what I mean by priestly pedigree. They were fine folks who we could say walked with God and pleased him. Now, I say that, and let me say it again. They were fine folks, and they walked with God, and they pleased God, but they were childless and beyond childbearing years. Let me have you notice this with me. Verse 5 of chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Read, they pleased God. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. That is, they were past childbearing years. Why do I slow down at this point? Because this is bad theology if you conclude we want children, but we don't have children, and therefore somehow there's sin in our lives or we've messed up somewhere along the way. I just use children because it's their story. Yours may be another blessing that's not happening in your life, and it would be terrible theology to make a one-to-one connection. That's not happening in my life. That blessing or bounty or abundance is not happening in my life because somehow God's not smiling. Wrong. That's not necessarily true. That may be true in certain cases, but it's not a foregone conclusion by any means. Or else, this is a really strange few verses we just looked at. They were blameless. They were upright in the sight of God, and they were barren. Just a point of reference along the way. It may not be something as obvious or superficial as that, that we conclude, well, you know, this thing's not happening in my life. Some blessing's not coming my way. Well, because God must not be happy with me. No, it may be very consistent with God having a smile on his face. So the time comes when Zechariah's rotation comes up in the temple. He served in the temple. It was a two-week shift that happened twice a year. So roughly a month of the year he was in Jerusalem doing his duty in the temple as a priest. And he came to this moment where he's waving incense, and as the plume of these incense rise up in the temple, they rise up signifying the prayers of the people rising and ascending to God in heaven. It's a glorious moment. If you had been there, there's this sense of excitement as you see the incense and the smoke ascend up in the building. You would have this sense that symbolically that pictures God hearing his people's cry. And at this time, this very moment, he encounters Gabriel, an angel sent from God. Look at verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. It's a big, big, big moment. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. That made it forever a bigger moment than big. Okay? They've been through this. They've seen this. But here's a moment that stopped time. There's an angel appearing to him. Now I want you to stop there for a minute reading. Don't read any further. And let's flash forward 6 months. And the scene shifts to Mary. And she's a young Jewish teenager, pledged to be married to Joseph. They had a commitment to be married, but they had not yet consummated their relationship. She therefore was a virgin. Living in a small town north of Jerusalem, Nazareth was the town, about 95 miles north of Jerusalem. And she has her day, what's the right way to put it, interrupted also by an appearance of this same angel, Gabriel. And this is what he said. It picks up in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Let's stop there for a moment. And I want us to notice some amazing similarities just based on what we've read so far. Between Zechariah and Mary. Both had conversations with a messenger of God, Gabriel. Both had a similar reaction. It's an important reaction to notice. Did you catch it when we read it? Probably not, because it's the next verse in both, unless you peeked. Look at Zechariah's, first of all, his reactions in verse 12. When Zechariah sees Gabriel, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Flip across the page to verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at Gabriel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Stands out to me one of the most common reactions that humans have when they encounter God is fear. Did a little checking on this. Do you know the most frequent command in the Bible? It's a three-word command. Exactly, do not fear. You know how often it appears? 365 times. Now, maybe right now some of the audible, is how I felt when I discovered that. Could it be God is trying to tell us something? Like we have something that is fearful that causes this kind of fear response on a regular basis, a daily basis. I'd put my hand up and say that's true. Sometimes way more than once a day. Something I'm afraid of, I'm worried about. So I'll ask you the question that I've been wondering about this week. What are you afraid of right now in your life? What is it that makes you fearful? God said these words to Isaiah, and they're still true today. Do not fear, 41:10, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Those weren't just great words from 7th century BC that worked real good in his day. Those work real good in the 365 days that I face fear this year. Let's go back to some similarities to Zechariah and Mary. Here's another one. Both were to have extraordinary sons. John the Baptist to prepare the way, and Jesus Christ, who is the way. Another similarity. Both learned of plans left them scratching their heads. They didn't make sense. A senior couple about to have a son. A single virgin about to have a son. Folks, if there's a head-scratching moment, it was that for both Zechariah and Mary. Elizabeth, too, for sure. And here's another observation. Both were given incredible promises, something incredible from God, and at the same time, something was required of them. by God. And that's the main way their experiences differ. I want you to see that in the last few moments we have together. To both of them, God said, believe. Let's see what they say. First, Zechariah. Verse 13 picks up on his response. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord and in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." A reference to the Old Testament and Malachi and that promise. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Boy, was that a politically correct way for him to handle that moment. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, unable to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true." Circle this, at their proper time. He did not believe that God would do what he said he would do when he said he would do it. He has lots of virtues, lots of attributes, but he faltered on this one. Verse 18 suggests Zechariah wanted proof. "How can I be sure of this?" he says. And you know, folks, we've said it already, but Hebrews 11:6 is a higher standard than that. Proof does not, in fact, work so well with believe. "But I got to know how this is going to come off. How can this possibly happen? Give me a sign somehow." It happened to Zechariah, as we stated earlier. Every expectation of God contains a clear choice: to believe, and a clear consequence. In his case, 9 months of silence. Verse 20. Now let's contrast that with Mary and her response. Verse 30 picks up on how she interacted with Gabriel. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Please note verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Some of you are smiling huge, and I suspect at that moment so was God. She believed that God would do something that didn't make any sense at all, but she was willing. Verse 34 indicates Mary was only asking for understanding as to how this would happen. Nothing more. And verse 38 clearly says, I'm resigned to your plan, God. Whatever it is. What God has said, people, this series is attempted to say that should settle it. What God has said should settle it. There's a terrible risk that comes into our lives with unbelief. It's a risk that's avoidable, though. There's almost a hard-to-find little statement. It's one chapter long, just before Revelation, from Jude. And if you have one more turn of the page in you, I'd like you to see verse 5 of this short chapter. That's it. It's the risk of unbelief. Because there are some risky results to say no, God. It may be something like Zechariah and he just went silent, or it may be something way more substantial, as verse 5 in Jude says. I read this again this week and I just kind of sighed. I put lots of other places in your notes for you to look up, 1 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere, where there are examples of people who said, you know, God, I can't believe. I'm choosing not to believe. But verse 5 says it this way. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. I wish we could just stop reading and just imagine that scene. It's the greatest miracle of the Old Testament. It's the miracle that stopped Jews then and now in their tracks and said, yeah, praise God. It's the miracle of miracles to the Jewish person even today. That's why Passover is so huge. It commemorates this occasion. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. As Billy Graham testified and Mary, the mother of Jesus, modeled, we must believe. God's word is the solid foundation for our lives. I'd like you to bow your heads with me today. And consider a very practical question. If you're in the camp of those that say, you know, I need more evidence. I've got to have more proof. I need more to go on. I would remind you in Luke 15, we didn't have anywhere near the time to go there this morning. You would find, Luke 16 rather, the story of the rich man and the Lazarus. The rich man who did not know God went to Hades and was waiting final judgment. There's this interaction where he says, you know, this is a terrible place. Can I have a redo? And the answer came back, no. Well, can you at least send somebody to my family? And the answer again came back, no. Warning them that this is a terrible place for those that reject Jesus, a place that is avoidable. And then this response came. If they won't believe this book, the prophets, the law, the teachers of the Bible, in that day it was the Old Testament. If they won't believe that, neither will they believe if they have the ultimate evidence. Somebody coming back from the dead. Boy, did those become prophetic with Jesus. I don't know, your holdout. Maybe it changes like mine from time to time. I just sometimes find myself relating to Zechariah. Look at Mary and I think, man, I wish it was that easy for me. But you hear in my voice there, I tend to be dismissive. Like, well, it was easy for her? No. Will you believe God and what he has to say? It's his expectations for your life and mine. And this shows you how to have a relationship that's fulfilling, where not only he, but you are smiling. God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you teach us, and then you expect us to listen and learn and apply these truths to our lives. You've expressed your expectations with a clear bias that we discover them and do them. Help us to be people like Mary, even in those I don't get it moments. Like Billy Graham, we say, God, I'm going to land on the side that says, you said it, that settles it. I'm going to live it. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the very first belief necessary is for you to believe that he came and gave his life for you. That's where a relationship begins, to bow the knee to him, acknowledge that he died for you, and he deserves to be on the throne of your life as Lord. And then whisper a prayer, God, help me to live for you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. We're going to sing a final song this morning, and ushers are here. I talked to a couple of you early this morning as the service was beginning, and I encourage you to write out prayer requests. That's what they're going to gather up along with the morning offering. And these prayer requests we're serious about. It's a very real part of the ministry of Grace Point, but it's a priority God has for our lives that we pray. So let's do that this morning. Let's stand together as we sing this final song.